Let's go to prayer as we begin our service tonight. Father, we come to you. We're so grateful for your goodness, Lord. It can be overwhelming when we look at prayer requests and hear about physical challenges and those that may be close to passing away, or, Lord, unexpected things, unspoken, Lord, the burden of the heart for perhaps a wayward child, perhaps an unsaved spouse. Lord, we can just think about our own country. And Lord, elections coming up, what happened yesterday, Lord, with President Trump and the gentleman that lost his life there, Lord, a result of that. And Lord, some of the chaos, and we can get easily, Lord, just listening and watching and reading all kind of things. And Lord, we know that you're in control. You're God, you're sovereign. You have a purpose and a plan. Nothing happens accidentally, Lord, or by just chance. And so, Lord, we're trusting you to help us as believers, those that are saved, to stay focused on the Lord, the Word of God. Lord, we need to know what's going on in the world. We want to be able to be good citizens. Lord, vote responsibly from the Word of God. We want to pray for our leaders as the Bible commands. And Lord, we're certainly disheartened by the conditions in America as a result of years and years of years, Lord, of attacks on the Word of God, false teachings, humanism, socialism, evolution, Lord. And we just see that being acted out each day. And Lord, we know that the hope for America is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the church, God's people, Lord, doing what God says we ought to do, fulfilling the Great Commission, focusing on that which is most important for eternity. So Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that, be fervent in prayer, contend for the faith, have a tender heart, Lord, despite the wickedness around us. Thank you that we can gather tonight. Lord, we need that as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another, to fellowship, to pray, to see people face to face, eye to eye, and see the need and see what we can do to help and encourage. Lord, I pray we've come tonight hungry, wanting to feed on the Word of God. Lord, even as we begin to sing this first song, a well-known song, Like a River Glorious, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be drawn to you as we see the Bible principles put to music. Lord, we pray again, continued prayer for several of the requests that have been mentioned. Lord, may we be faithful in praying for those as a family, perhaps before bed tonight, family devotions, Lord, in the morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of all that you've given us, especially the gospel. Lord, bless the service tonight, Lord, I pray. Draw our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab that hymnal as Brother Mike comes.
All right. Go ahead and stand as you turn to 483. 483, Like a River Glorious.
Oh,
Let's turn to number 445. We'll stand again for standing on the promises. And we're just going to do first, third, and fourth verses. First, third, and fourth verses.
This time I'm going to read a little bit excerpt here before we have special music from Sydney, and then we dismiss our little ones and open the Word of God. Tonight, not reading just a story, I'm going to read a couple excerpts. I want to just challenge everybody. You don't have to be a history buff, but when you want to see our country's heritage through the eyes of maybe the Bible or how God has worked, one of those ways is well-known preachers. Now, it's not preachers you may know about, but the importance of the pulpit and the preaching in the days of America, especially leading up to the Revolution. And so I'm just going to read maybe three or four little excerpts here, and maybe that would stir some of you perhaps to say, I want to study a little bit more about some of what it was like in those days, the pulpit, the churches, the sermons, the chaplains. And so I'm just, again, reading three or four little excerpts from some stories here. Without America's pre-revolutionary preachers, it's hard to conceive of the 4th of July. In a book called A City Upon a Hill, How Sermons Changed the Course of American History, Larry Witham wrote, during the decade-long Puritan Great Migration. Now, I don't agree with everything about the Puritans, but there's a lot the Puritans did for our country. A lot of people don't know this. 90 Puritan ministers made the Atlantic crossing. 90 Puritan preachers. They all preached in the same plain meeting houses, of which 230 of them were built in the 1600s. In the next century, nearly 10 times that many went up. By the American Revolution, New England, and we think of New England today, and we say, that's cold, that's hard. By the American Revolution, New England had more clergy per population than anywhere else in the colonies. And these five generations of Puritan clergy delivered at least 5 million sermons. A churchgoer listened to at least 7,000 sermons in their lifetime. These sermons often touched on the themes of liberty, freedom, and obedience to God alone. Among the most influential pulpiteers was Congregational Pastor Jonathan Mayhew, whose best-known sermon helped shape the American experience. It was January 30, 1750. Mayhew stood on the pulpit of Boston's Old West Church, preached on the occasion of the 101st anniversary of the execution of King Charles I. His message was from Romans 13. How you like this sermon title if you were taking notes? A discourse concerning unlimited submission and non-resistance to the higher powers. That became the most famous sermon preached in pre-revolutionary America. When published, and by the way, sermons almost always were published, sometimes on the front page, his sermon spread like electricity throughout the colonies. John Adams, who was 14 at the time, read it over and over again till the substance incorporated into his nature and indelibly engraved on his memory, that's his own words. Adams later called this man's sermon the Catechism for the American Revolution. Others have called it the first volley of the American Revolution, setting forth the intellectual and scriptural justification for rebellion against the crown. Most of us have heard about the shot heard around the world. April 19, 1775. The opening shots of the revolution were aimed at a preacher, though, and his congregation, who, bolstered by scripture, were ready for the moment. Jonas Clark preached in the village of Lexington, Massachusetts, with uncommon energy and zeal. His voice extended far beyond the bounds of his meeting house and could be heard distinctly by those who were anywhere in the neighborhood. Many of his sermons lasted an hour. One of his public prayers extended beyond 2 hours. But he preached scripture and he preached freedom. I quote, "His preaching has been preparation for the noble stand taken by his people on the morning of April 19th. The militia on the common that morning were the same people who filled the pews of the meeting house the night before. Because of his sermons, no population within the compass of the colonies were better prepared for the events of April 19th than the people of Lexington. No single individual did probably as much to educate the people as their honored and beloved pastor. The teachings of the pulpit of Lexington caused the first blow to be struck for the American independence." You know, after that first volley, there were 7 of Pastor Clark's church members lay dead under the windows of the church. Their innocent blood drenched the ground, and yet God used the preaching there. You'd have to go back and read some of those. Most of those you can still read about even today. So I'm giving you some names here about some famous things. What about Americans' military chaplains? You know much about that? The U.S. Army Chaplain Corps were officially inaugurated by the Continental Congress July 29, 1775. Most people probably never heard of them. They're virtually as old as the Army itself. And since the first days of the American Revolution, chaplains have been preaching, praying, and ministering among the troops. Now, certainly times have changed, but let me read about one of those there. "When parishioners gathered for Sunday service, April 23, 1775, the preacher's name was David Avery. He was a young pastor who'd been converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. When they gathered for that service, he shocked them by preaching a farewell sermon. He was joining the Revolutionary Army, the pastor. After the service, he stood on the church steps, gave another address, appealing for volunteers to go with him. I quote, "It was a noble, soul-stirring spectacle. This earnest servant of God calling on his parishioners to leave wives and children and parents and follow him to the field of battle. His burning words fell on hearts already on fire with patriotism. And on that quiet day among the hills, because of thrilling excitement, 20 parishioners responded to his call. Shouldering their muskets, started on foot with him for Boston. He went on to become one of the Revolutionary Army's first chaplains. He preached, visited soldiers tent to tent, cot to cot, listened to their distresses, tended their wounds, prayed with them. One biographer said the camp and the bustle of war were strange to these men. Most of them had come from quiet homes in the valleys and on the hillsides, and from the family altar in the house of God. And the presence of a minister was a comfort and a blessing that at this day we cannot appreciate. Avery was there in Boston when George Washington arrived to take control of the army. He stood in the ranks of Dorchester Heights on the morning the Americans took their brave stand. And when the British retreated, he said, 'Give God the praise, for he hath done it.' He was with Washington during the retreat from New York. He crossed the Delaware River with Washington during the attack on Trenton. Later, this chaplain, Avery, said, 'We were greatly distressed with a very cold storm of rain, hail, and snow. I was extremely chilled and came near to perishing before I could get to a fire.' George Washington later said that David Avery was the embodiment of all those qualities he wished for in a chaplain. Since the first days of the Revolution, many chaplains like David Avery are still doing that." What would America have done without them? But let me ask you, have you ever even heard those names? Are they mentioned much today? Does anybody even really talk about the chaplains and the importance of the pulpit? I'll read one more excerpt here that I think is important. This comes from May 28th, 1777. The prayers that turned the tide. Samuel Webster, not Noah Webster, Samuel Webster, graduated from Harvard, 1737. He employed a ministry of 55 years. He died July 18th, 1796 at age 78. It was said on him, of him, in his preaching, he was remarkably clear and plain. There was an earnestness in his manner which convinced his hearers that he himself felt what he delivered. He possessed a happy talent in visiting his people and could adapt himself to their circumstances and in a pleasing manner gave them instruction. Webster was among the Revolutionary War preachers whose pulpit ministry did much to strengthen the hearts of Americans. Joel Headley, in his 1864 book about the chaplains and the clergy, lamented in his day the failure of historians to recognize the role of Scripture in the success of the conflict, writing, Notwithstanding the numberless books that have been written on the American Revolution, there is one feature of which has been sadly overlooked. I mean the religious element. He who forgets or underestimates the moral forces that upheld or bear on our great struggle lacks the qualities of a historian. He said the clergy of America in those days were like Aaron and Hur on the mountaintop, holding up the hands of Moses as he prayed for Joshua's battle in the valley below. I'll finish with this. He preached a great message. There was a series of disasters. It looked like America, the colonies, were going to fail. They were defeated at Long Island. They fell at New York and Fort Washington. They made a disorganized retreat of Washington troops through New Jersey. They were discouraged. And yet Webster preached a famous sermon from Ezekiel 45. His message centered on Ezekiel's thundering words against the kind of enemy that plundered and dispossessed people. If you don't know it, what did the British do? The British leaders knew the role that sermons played in the American Revolution. And they often seized church buildings and turned them into barns for their horses or depots for their ammunition. Webster, the preacher, decried this desecration. And then he offered a prayer, the kind of prayer that turned the tide of the revolution. I'm just going to read a little bit of part of his prayer. He's praying out loud in the church. They, talking about the British, they have vented a particular spite against the houses of God, defaced and defiled thy holy and beautiful sanctuaries, where our fathers worshiped thee, turning them into houses of merchandise and receptacles of beasts. And some of them they have torn in pieces and burned with fire. Therefore, we humbly pray that thou wilt hedge up their way and not suffer them to proceed and prosper. Put them to flight speedily, if it be thy holy will. Make them run fast as a wheel downward, or as fast as stubble and chaff is driven before the furious whirlwind. And as fire consumes wood and sometimes lays waste the whole forest, so let them be laid waste and consumed if they obstinately persist in their bloody designs against us. All right? By saying what? Hey, they're burning the church buildings. They're driving people out. They understand if they could keep people from the house of God and the preachers from preaching. And we don't often pray like that, do we? And he continued with his prayer, heaping metaphor upon metaphor, asking God to raise up a dreadful tempest against the enemy, to pursue them with the arrow, till they are brought to see that God is with us. All right. Many, many more examples we could use of great men, and no doubt women, not all were preachers, that God used in a great way. A lot of the foundation of what happened for patriotism, liberty, and freedom found in the pulpits, the preachers, the sermons, and the chaplains of our American history. Be a great study for you. All right. Thank you.
you find your way to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, been a couple weeks since we've been in the book of Ruth on our Sunday night series, but we're going to return there. Excuse me, we'll be primarily in chapter 2 tonight. Book of Ruth, 8th book of the Bible from the front. 8th book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you get into Joshua, Judges, and Ruth in the historical section of the Jewish history. So find that little book of Ruth. Chapter number 2 here tonight. It's a blessing to have the Barillas with us. Our first opportunity to meet them. Had a good lunch with them. Enjoyed the fellowship. Learning a little bit more about their past. How God saved Brother Mark out of a rough background and sort of growing up in the inner city. And said he just was, boy, he had a foul mouth. He said he just, before he came to Christ, said even when he was saved, took three years, even as a Christian. For him to clean that mouth up, he said. He was just talking about how when you're discipling people and, you know, it doesn't always come right away. He said, boy, he was the champion of the foul mouth, profanity, cursing, and even after salvation. But just such a gracious man, a gentleman, him and his wife, his daughter. It was a blessing to be praying for him. And obviously very painful. I'm sure he gutted out up here, all right, despite the pain in his leg, that femur bone, as they travel. And I hope you uplift the Barilla family. If you weren't here this morning, you didn't get one of their prayer cards, they have put them on the little table there right as you come in the entrance there. I would encourage you to grab one of those. Pray as a family. Pray for family devotions. Have your children pray for them and lift them up in prayer. Well, we're in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2 tonight, continuing our study through this little book packed with great truths from the Word of God. And one of the things that Brother Mark mentioned, I believe, was in the Sunday school hour. No, actually, he might have mentioned it a little bit, but I think he primarily mentioned it in the morning service. He was talking about the mysteries. Excellent message there. If you weren't here and you get a chance to listen to that, maybe you were working with the children's church, go back and watch that. Go back and listen to that. And using from Ephesians 3, talking about how, you know, when the Bible, Old Testament ends, it ends in the book of Malachi. We just finished that on Wednesday nights. It ends with a curse. It ends with God being wearied with the people who are rebellious. And then you open the New Testament, and you're introduced to in the book of Matthew, the king. The king is here. He's here. The line of David, the line of Zerubbabel, the line of Josiah and Hezekiah, all right? The line of Ruth, all right, is here. The Messiah, the king. And everything changes because of that. And he said, but without the New Testament, where would we be? And yet when you read the New Testament, it's like a giant flashlight looking back, and you begin to understand, whoa, the book of Ruth will make sense now. The kinsman redeemer. Christ is Boaz. We're going to see that in upcoming. Whoa, I understand that. Whoa, the Isaac is a picture of Christ. The miraculous birth is a picture of the virgin birth. The only son on the altar, the lamb. I mean, the Old Testament begins to come alive. Many things we still may not understand. The whole tabernacle. How would we even understand the tabernacle and all that it is if we didn't have the New Testament? We'd just be like, well, that's a nice bunch of stuff there that God did, and I don't know why he gives so much detail to the tabernacle and all the pieces in it and all the different things and all the feasts. What are we supposed to learn from that? We see it unfolded in the New Testament, in Christ and our high priest. Melchizedek, I mean, there's so many things that the New Testament shines as you look back on it. So a lot of those mysteries God reveals to us. And I like what I heard a preacher say. We'll get into Ruth here in a minute. I heard a preacher the other day say, he said, you know what? Even the newest Christian, even the youngest baby in Christ can tell people that I know the future. You know, today we sometimes, even Christians, they fall into traps of, you know, horoscopes or, you know, sort of those mysterious unknown things about people and things, and they follow things, especially with media today. You can, you know, whatever, the palm reader and what's going to happen in the future. The newest Christian can open the Bible and say, I know exactly what will unfold in history. God's revealed it to us in the book of Revelation. I mean, we know the end. We know exactly what's going to happen. We can just unlock right there in Scripture. He's going to tell us exactly what's going to happen. The book of Daniel, what's going to happen with the Antichrist, the world leaders, what's going to happen with the tribulation, what's going to happen with peace with Israel. It's all given to us. And so all of us as children of God, young or old, should take great delight in reading the Bible, understanding the Bible, and thanking God that he has revealed it to us. So we need not worry when we see unknown world situations pop up. All right, and things that happen on a regular basis. God has given us his word. Well, we're looking at an Old Testament story that won't make a whole lot of sense immediately when you read it. Oh, there's some nice things in it, and you can get some nuggets, and you could read the book of Ruth as a lost person and just say, oh, that's a wonderful, incredible, neat little story, very romantic, Ruth and Boaz, neat story there of people that fell on hard times. We could draw out all kind of lessons from Ruth that maybe don't have any spiritual matter, but as a believer, when we look at the book of Ruth, we want to tie it into the scripture and say, why did God put this little story in here? I mean, there's got to be more to it than just a nice little sort of romantic love story of Ruth and Boaz and all of that, and there is lots more. So God includes a little story. Let's be reminded of the background, because it's been a few weeks. Chapter 2 is where you're at, but let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. This sets the stage for this little book. 1:1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Okay, so we know that's a story that took place during the previous book, somewhere during the book of Judges, when there were no kings, there were judges. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn. That has the idea of temporary. We're just going to go down there temporarily, not long, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. All right, so there's the backdrop. We're introduced to this little family of four. Seems like everything's pleasant. A lot of people believe that Elimelech may have been a wealthy man. Not just of Bethlehem, but of the Ephratites. That has the idea a little bit more of not necessarily royalty, but wealthier family. Family that would have been highly uplifted and well known. Well, they went through some hard times. Maybe he was a wealthy man. Maybe he had to sell. We don't know what happened. Maybe he had to sell his property, which he wasn't supposed to do that. No, he may not have. Maybe he went down there for whatever reasons. We've looked at that. And when they go there, the Bible tells us, verse 3, Elimelech dies. Verse 4, their two sons took Moabite wives, but they, verse 5, also died. Verse 6, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. So we have there's the summary of the book. We've looked at that. We'll not go back and rehash all of that. Elimelech takes his family there to sojourn. They end up staying there. They dwell there. They live there. They're there at least 10 years. The husband dies, the two sons die, and there's three widows left. An older widow lady named Naomi, her two daughter-in-laws who are Moabite women. Naomi makes the decision, I'm going back to Bethlehem, Judah. She tries her best to talk her two daughter-in-laws out of going. She says many times, stay, turn back, don't go with me. Go back to your family, go back to your gods, go back to your culture. Go back, marry again, you don't need to come with me. And we know that Orpah does return, but we know that Ruth does not. So let's pick it up again, chapter 1, verse 16, to make sure we understand the heart of Ruth. And again, we have no idea the ages. No ages are ever given. Ruth in her 20s? I don't know. 30s? I don't know. 40s? I don't know. You mentioned a number, and it goes against what you think. You're not going to like it. All right? I think Jewish history says that maybe she was in her 30s and 40s. Who knows? Nobody knows. God didn't tell us. Could have been a younger widow. She could have been an older widow. We're not told. But the Bible says that Ruth, the Moabite woman, says to Naomi, verse 16, entreat me not to leave thee. Please do not ask me to go back to Moab or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she, Naomi, left speaking unto her. All I want to say here by application before we move on is this. Ruth was all in, wasn't she? It was all or nothing. No half-heartedness, no let's see how it goes. If it doesn't go well, I can always go back. I'm in all the way, the entire time, no matter what happens. Can I say this to Christians? All believers should be all in with God. Now, a lot of us get saved, and we say, all right, but we don't have the same attitude here. We say, all right, Lord, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but when it comes to serving Him, a lot of us aren't all in. Well, we'll just sort of see what happens. Maybe later in life, or right now I've got things to do. Hey, I want you to know, we need to have the spirit of Ruth here. Lord, look what you did for me. I trust you explicitly. I'm all in. Wherever God takes me, I'm going. Wherever He tells me to go, I go. Whatever I'm in. If it doesn't matter, it's not based on my health. It's not based on the finances. It's not based on how things are going. I trust the Lord. I'm all in with Him. Many times we just look at Ruth and say, oh, that's so wonderful what she did. And yet that's what God's looking for. Not believers who are just happy with salvation in the back pocket and say, well, I want to do what I want to do for a little bit here. I always have God. No, God, it's you or nothing. There is nowhere else. It's like Peter said to Jesus, where else am I going to go? There's nowhere else we're going, Lord. You are the Christ. There is nothing better, no more superior. I'm all in with you, Lord. I'm latched on to you. Boy, we see Ruth's devotion. We see her steadfastness. We see she was, and Naomi said, okay, all right, I get the point, I guess. Come on. And the Bible says at the end of chapter 1, they return. It's about a 50, 60-mile trip, based what we can tell based on maps, to head back there. And of course, Naomi is defeated, discouraged, a little bit of anger, a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of whatever mixed all together. Remember, she comes back and says, no, don't call me Naomi. My name means pleasant. Just call me Mara. And she talks about how the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And the Almighty. And so they return. Now, a lot of times we read the last verse of chapter 1 very quickly, but I want to start here today, tonight. The Bible says in chapter 1, verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. Here's the key line. In the beginning, a barley harvest. Did you notice? How did chapter 1 begin? It started with a famine. How did it end? It ended with a harvest. Now, there's a lot of years in between, but it began with a famine. It began with death. It began with heartache. It began with tragedy, and it just went downhill. And then when we end the chapter, like God often does, it's the beginning of barley harvest. Now, in order to truly understand the book, and I spent some time on this a few weeks ago, but it's been a few weeks ago. We need to understand what's going on here in the Jewish culture and agriculture lifestyle here. Normally, the very first time of harvest, okay, winter is over, and it's now springtime. The ground is thawing, things are beginning to bud, and activity is increasing. It's going to be a very busy spring and summer. And most of the time, one of the very first things that come up is the barley harvest. After the barley harvest will be the wheat harvest. You'll see that even at the end of chapter number 2. And there's going to be several harvests that come up. Things that have been sowed last year in the fall, planted and buried, are now beginning to come up. And this is a huge time in Jewish history because the barley season, the barley harvest, it's going to last anywhere from 7 to 9 weeks harvesting. It's typically right around April into May. Now, the Jewish calendar is a little different than ours, but April and May. It's usually centered around Passover. If you go back and read, what was one of the first offerings you were to bring at Passover? The first grains of the barley harvest. This was important. You take the very first cutting, the very first grains, and you give them to God, the first fruits. And that was done typically around Passover time. And then over the next 6-7 weeks, there was barley harvest, and at the end of 7 weeks, let's see, 7 weeks, 7 days in a week, how many days is that? 49 Passover, but if you know anything about the Jewish feast, that's called Pentecost. 50 days after Passover is the first of Feast of First Weeks, then changed later to Pentecost, all right? All of these things will contain many nuggets about the Lord Jesus Christ and things that you study here. So typically the barley harvest is going to take place between Passover and Pentecost, and there's lots of work to be done. And so they're coming back. They just happen to come back at the beginning of barley harvest, all right? And there's going to be lots of people and lots of hustle and bustle and excitement as people are sort of coming out of that winter lethargicness. And boy, it is barley season and it is time and there's lots of work going on and praising the Lord, all right? And so that's the scene that we come across here. Now, that sounds exciting, but let's picture two widow ladies coming back into town. One is an older widow lady. One is a younger widow lady. One is Jewish. One is Moabitess. Now, they're returning. One's returning. One has never been there. They're coming back. Now, where are they going to stay? What do they own? Who are they staying with? You know, we're never told that, by the way. I don't know where they stay. Maybe a relative takes pity on them. Maybe somebody allows them lodging. Maybe they're outside. You know, we're never told where they stay. Do they own anything? It does not appear as if they do, although depending on what you're looking at there, you've got to remember the Levitical laws on the land. The land was never to be sold if you were Jewish. Remember that. You can think of Naboth. When King Ahab said, I want to buy that little parcel by the back 40 of mine. I need that. No, I'm not selling it. I don't care what you offer me. I'm not selling it. It's family. God said not to. And Jezebel makes up some lies and they kill it and get it. And no. You weren't to ever sell it. If you had to sell it, it would be returned to you during the Feast of Jubilee. God had that built in the law. Every 50 years, it was coming back to you. All right? Or someone could redeem it for you, and that's going to tie in here. If you had to sell it because you hit hard times, or things happened, a relative or somebody could buy it, but you could purchase it back if you had the money. It was to stay in the family land. So keep all of that in mind here. Keep in mind what's going on. Barley harvest. Widows, though. One's a Moabite woman. And they don't really own anything. They don't have any means to buy anything. They don't have anything they own to even do a garden. How are they going to survive? They're going to have to survive on either people being generous, taking pity, giving a little bit. Other than that, there's not going to be a whole lot handed out to you. And so now we come back, chapter number 2. Let's pick it up here. You've got the scene. A lot of people are out working in the fields. Maybe they're singing. Maybe there's music. Maybe there's excitement. Barley season. A lot of people working. Verse number 1. And Naomi had a kinsman, a relative of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. She had a very rich and wealthy relative of the family of Elimelech. So first cousin, we don't know the relationship. And his name was Boaz. Now that's just put there just to let you know what's going to happen here in this chapter. That's just like a foundational verse that's going to come into play. Just keep in mind that Naomi does have a wealthy relative named Boaz, although at the moment, for some reason, she hasn't thought about him, but he's going to come into play. This man, Boaz, is the Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ, who is the kinsman redeemer. So keep that in mind. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi. Now think about it. Okay, you come back. Maybe you've got some cousins. They take pity on you and they say, okay, you can. We had an old guest room, stay in there for a little bit. Well, okay, I mean, how are you going to make it? What are you going to do? I mean, you have nothing to sell. No one's going to hire a Moabite woman to do anything. They may shun you just because you're associated with her. Maybe a few people would take some pity on Naomi. We don't know her age. But she's not any money. She's not going to be able to buy anything. She has no means of support. She's apparently too old. She's not going to think about getting remarried. Ruth could marry, but she's a Moabite. So we're talking about a very hopeless situation. And we're talking about an older woman who has lost all of her hope. You'll see that here in verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him. Corn, just a generic word for harvest, barley here. After him, in whose sight I shall find grace. Now, how does she know about that? Probably Naomi told her on the journey. How does she know that she could go glean? Oh, well, that was in Levitical law. Maybe Naomi said, well, about our only hope is doing this, and this is what we're allowed to do, and sometimes it works out good, sometimes it doesn't. So Ruth takes the initiative. Let me. I can do it. I'm young. I'm willing. I'm not expecting anybody to give me handouts. Probably nobody's going to talk to me. But I'll go out there. I'll glean ears in the field. Maybe someone will have pity on me. Now notice the response of Naomi. Go, my daughter. I mean, that's just sort of, go, my daughter. Sure. Give it a shot. I mean, we're talking about a woman that's lost hope. She's defeated. She's discouraged. She came back. Maybe she's even wondering why she came back. Well, what's the point of all this? We're not going to make it anyways. Oh, go ahead. Sure. Give it a shot. In a way, Naomi, maybe we can make a spiritual application here, can sometimes be like a lot of older believers. You've dealt with heartache. You've hit some hard times. There's been some things happen to you. You used to be like Naomi, maybe serving the Lord. Bubbly, positive, fully involved. Things happen, life happens, difficult times, perhaps a death, perhaps heartache with children, perhaps fellow believers did some things. And you can easily lose a lot of that and be a Naomi and when it comes to a church member and just sort of be like, I'm not dropping out completely. I'll still come. But I mean, the eyes are dead. Yeah, go whatever. Here, go ahead. There's not a lot there. You know what? And you've got a Ruth here. We'll represent her as a young believer. I mean, she's bubbly. She's positive. She hasn't known a lot. She hasn't known a lot of the defeats. And she's willing to, you know, sometimes it takes a younger believer, not even a younger one, to stir up some embers of an older one who's lost a little hope or say, well, you know, not anymore today. You're going to see what happens at the end of this chapter with Naomi. You're going to see a complete change in her as she begins to see God working through Ruth. God uses Ruth. Verse 3, and Ruth goes, and we've looked at this. I'm going to summarize this quick. I want to get to a section here. And she went, Ruth, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. The idea is there, she just chooses a random field. She has no idea whose field it is. She just picks one and she's there and she's gleaning. And her hap was the light on part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Now see, that's why the chapter began with verse 1. Ruth doesn't know Boaz. She has no idea who he is. She doesn't know anything about a relative. Naomi's either forgotten, never considered it, or given up. But it just so happens that God in his providence leads Ruth to a field that happens to be a kinsman, a mighty man of wealth, a godly man who loves God. It happens to be one of his fields. And she goes out early in the morning and she begins to work in the cool of the day, and she may have on widow's garments, which widows often wore to identify that you were a widow. She may have been wearing garments that identified her, I don't know, as a Moabite. She'd had several strikes against her. Keep their distance. A Gentile. Ah, a widow. Ah, all right. But she's willing to get out there, not knowing what would happen. And as they're gleaning, the first group's going through cutting. The second group's coming through there, maybe gathering up any little things that were left. She's got a little something, a pouch, a bag, a basket. She's gleaning what she can, as the law said you could do. Hard, hot work. Verse 4, behold, Boaz, the owner comes. You guys ever, anybody that works a job, you ever perk up when the owner comes? You ever change how you work? Oh, boss is here. Oh, you know, well, well, maybe you're the boss, all right? But sometimes we're like, yeah, everybody, here we go. He's here today. He's checking things out, you know? Things will change a little bit differently sometimes. Ought not to be, I guess, for the believer. But the Bible says Boaz comes. Maybe he's going to inspect. Maybe he makes his rounds. Boaz comes, and notice the first thing he says to the reapers. Maybe it's water break time. Maybe they're all taking a quick break. They're all right there. He says, how much did you cut today? How's the profits? No. The Lord Jehovah be with thee. Wow. Different. Maybe that's normal. Maybe not. Then they answered, the Lord, thou too, master. Jehovah bless thee. Praise the Lord. I mean, some camaraderie there. Maybe an easy to work for person. I mean, if you're an owner of a business or the boss, you ought to be better and easy to work with if you're a Christian. You're maybe the only Christian anybody ever sees. They better see a living example of what it's like to be a follower of God and how you run a business differently as a believer and how it's not all about how it's God's business and how it's God's profits and how, Boaz is saying, Lord be with you. And no doubt, maybe he's elevated. Maybe he's just scanning the field. He's looking around there. He's noticing. Maybe he always does this and notices widows. Maybe he notices strangers and foreigners. But the Bible says he takes a look around and he notices, verse 5, a young lady, a damsel, again, a younger lady, perhaps by her dress, we're not sure. And the servant that was set over the reapers, notice there was a specific person set over the reapers, a little structure here, answered and said, oh, that damsel, that's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Oh, her. Oh, everybody's talking about her. That's the last time we had a Moabite over here. That's that Moabite. Oh, that's that, you know the story. Okay, yep. Now, you can tell here, apparently, maybe there is a break time because you pick up the story in verse 7. Right there is Ruth. So maybe she's also taking a break. Maybe she's close. Maybe we don't know. But the Bible says she said, I'm sorry, at this point I jumped ahead there. The servant is rehashing what Ruth said perhaps earlier in the day. And she said, meaning Boaz, she came to me and asked permission. Let me glean and gather after the reapers. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. So he said, boy, she came and asked permission. I said, that's fine. She was here at the beginning. She's still here. Maybe it's getting ready to be break time. We see a little bit later. It looks like it's lunchtime. She's worked hard. We've looked at that. Ruth's hard work and steadfastness. Wow. Now, I want you to hold your spot here, and I'm going to use a bookmark here. I want you to go back. I referenced this, but we didn't look at it. I really like you to look at it. Go back to Leviticus 19. I want you to see how God provided by law for strangers and widows, the fatherless. And I want us to make an application today to you and I. Are we generous with others? We see Boaz and we're like, wow, he wasn't just a rich guy interested in his profits. He was generous. He was kind. He recognized it was all the Lord's anyways, and boy, he was quick. Well, God had some laws designed to protect those that maybe would normally be overlooked. Leviticus 19 is where you're at. Oh, we could read maybe a whole chapter, but we'll look at maybe just a couple verses. So look at verses 9 and 10. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Remember, they're not even in the land yet. This is all leading up to when one day they're going to get in there. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Why does God even care about that? So when you get in the land and you have your own properties, and you've got here a 5-acre section of barley, I don't want you, do every corner and every edge perfect. Now today we say, absolutely, you want to get as much as you can, get everything. No. Not going to do that, God said. You're not going to reap the corners, neither shalt thou gather the gleaning. Not everything that you're going to get ever. What? Verse 10. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. Why? I am the Lord your God. Why? Well, you're supposed to, I am the Lord your God, and I'm a generous God, and that's what you need to do. Now, it doesn't mean everybody did it, right? Later in that same chapter, look at verses 20. I'm sorry, not that same chapter. Chapter 23, go a few pages to your right. Leviticus 23. Sometimes Leviticus can be a challenging book, one that we would sometimes skim over and say, well, that's just a bunch of Old Testament laws that are no longer applicable today. But they do reveal the heart of God who doesn't change. I, the Lord, change not. I, the Lord, change not. Look at Leviticus 23:22. It's a little bit longer. 23:22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance. That means not a complete consumption, 100% of everything. Clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now he repeats that there. He didn't have to repeat that. One more passage in Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Now think about this. These are commands, but that doesn't mean everybody has to do it. God gives us commands, not everybody does it. You might say, well, that's not good business. We need all that for ourselves. We've got kids. We've got a big family. We've got to sell all of that. That goes back to the whole foundation. I am the Lord your God. I own it. The land is mine. The harvest is mine. You're mine. Everything is of me. I will bless it when you obey me. You know, no, I got to do it. You know, God's saying, no, this is the command. I'm a generous God. I'm a gracious God. I'm a kind God. And I want you to be like me, so I don't want you to do that. I want you to think of others. Wow. Then he repeats it a little bit different wording here. Deuteronomy 24, look at verses 19 to 22. Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and thou hast forgotten a sheaf. Oh, we forgot. There's one we left out there. You forgot a sheaf in the field. Thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be left for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Those were the three groups of people that would have had the most difficult and challenging time for any self-support. The widow had no means of support because the men did the work. The fatherless had no father, and the stranger would have been a foreigner. So God says it's specifically for those groups of people. I want you to leave it for them. I pick it up later in that verse, that the Lord thy God, what, may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Now, I don't know that wouldn't have been the easiest to do. God said, I want you to do that. I want you to do it from a heart of obedience, almost like today, a free will offering. Give it cheerfully and willingly. For God delights in cheerful giving. Not like, gotta do it or something bad's going to happen. If I don't tithe, God's going to, if I don't give, no. God says, whoa. And then he continues, verse 20. When thou beatest thine olive tree, all right, we're going to shake the olive tree to get all the olives. Thou shalt not go over the boughs again. Don't go over the branches and look for any little thing you missed. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. You went through it and did it the first time. You don't have to go back and get every little thing. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Why? And thou shalt remember that thou, you, Israel, you were a bondman, you were slaves, you were servants, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. Now, God had a lot of commands, right? No work on the Saturday, trust me. Every 7 years, no farming at all. Well, we can't do that. That's impossible. How are we going to make it? Obey me. I'm the one. Give it. You can see how. Now we look back on them and we say, well, what would you and I do? Well, I can't afford to do that. I mean, I've got to. That doesn't make sense. God has command. Well, yeah, I mean, come on. I want you to leave us. So all of that is the backdrop for the book of Ruth here now. Okay, so she's gleaning. God has... By the way, it doesn't mean everybody's going to be like Boaz. It doesn't mean everybody has to do that. That was the command, but not everybody probably did that. Get off the property. What are you doing here? Hey, you guys, get every little single inch here. But Boaz, at least, as a man of God and a wealthy man, a man we're going to see, he was kind, he was generous. Maybe people directed Ruth to that field. We don't know. Go over there. He's a kind master. You'll get more than you think. She's over there. She's working hard. Now, what's Boaz's response? Verse number 8. Once he hears from the servant, he says, who's that? What's the story? She came. She didn't just presume. She's worked hard. She's not complained. She's, boy, wow, okay. He calls her over, verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here, fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? Oh, now some of these workers that are a little rough out there, they might see that you're just a foreigner. They're not going to have any, they're not going to be like obeying. Hey, they may try to molest you. They may try to do so. I've commanded them. Once I got the story, hey, you guy, I better not see you. Boom. Don't you worry, I've taken care of you. And when thou art thirst, go into the, hey, this was not normally done. Okay, fine, we'll just leave it. But you come over here and get drink, cold water. What? With everybody else? Uh-huh. And you continue, you see the generosity of Boaz, picture of Christ. And drink of that which the young men have drawn. Verse 10, she's overwhelmed with that. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, again, I'm a foreigner. I'm a Moabite woman. I'm just a widow. I'm a stranger in the land. I don't even know who you are. Why are you showing me this great kindness? Oh, my goodness. She says, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And we see a lot of Boaz's character in verse 11. Now remember, Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer. Now we haven't really touched on that tonight. We probably won't be able to get to that yet. But that again goes back to Old Testament laws. The kinsman redeemer. Why did God have that? Why was that in the law? What was the point of the redeemer? And that's going to play big in this story here. It's going to make a lot more sense. I'll tell you a little bit about that, but we won't get into that deep tonight. But verse 11, look at Boaz. It hath fully been showed me. Okay, so he had been shared the story of it, although he may not have known that was her because he said, who's that damsel? Ah, I know the entire story of that. It's been told me completely. I'm aware of the story of Naomi. After all, we're related coming back. I've heard about you and the whole story of I've heard the words that you said. Thy people and thy God. I've heard all of that. It's been spread around. People are amazed that you have come back and you didn't go back home. And it's been fully showed me that. The kindness that you've done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. How thou hast left thy father and thy mother. And now think about that. The story, your story spread today. I remember, I get a kick. I taught at Christian school like Bob and some of you for years. And we had just gone to Union Grove, a new Christian school. It's where Lauren was born there in Winston-Salem. And somebody had said, oh, the high school, there's just so much gossip. And so I think me and another teacher were like, okay. So we made up a story. I was the athletic director. And so at the time, there was no one had, we couldn't find it. We were looking for a coach for the girls varsity volleyball. And so I just started a rumor. I just want to see what happened. I just said, oh, Mr. Bush, that was the principal, he's going to be coaching the girls. I was like, oh, I said, I just said it to one student. All right, you know, see what happened. You know how that just spread like fire. All right, it went like, you know, every girl, what, Mr. Whoa, he's, you know, it went the whole way through. And we watched it. It was like a day. We're like, no, we just made that up as a lie, you know, type thing. But whoa, then it spread quickly. Now think about this story that has spread. What do you think the reputation of Ruth is? Wow, why would she do that? Why would she come back here? Why would she not just stay back in Moab? Why would she not just get remarried? Why would she? I mean, why in the world would she leave to come here? Doesn't she know how we treat people? I mean, she's a Moabite woman. What in the world would? Why would she come? Does she love her mother-in-law that much? Did you hear her say that she's trusting our God? You can imagine that was a big topic of conversation. People amazed and wondering at this woman. Why would she do that? That seems foolish. And Boaz says, it's been fully showed me. I know all about that. You have been so kind and gracious to your mother-in-law. And now I see you out here working so hard. You want to know why I'm being kind to you, verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me. For thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Though I be like not unto, not, basically I'm not like any of these other people are out here. I mean, I know who I am, a Gentile. Verse 14, and Boaz said unto her, at mealtime. I'm sure the workers are like, whoa, okay, Boaz, you've already been nice enough. I mean, you've already been kind enough. Stop. What? You can't let, well, she's getting more privileges than we get. You come at mealtime, come hither, verse 14, and you can eat of this bread. And dip thy morsel in the vent. What? And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, so she went back out. Apparently it was a break or a mealtime. Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. I don't want to hear any reproach. I don't want to hear anything about her, any hard times. Let fall, verse 16, some of the... In fact, I want you on purpose to intentionally drop some of what you're gathering, but don't. I don't want it to be known. And you leave them that she may glean, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field unto evening. Now that's a long day. From the very beginning of the morning when dawn broke till the end of the day, she was gleaning except for break time. And she beat out, remember, she had to not, remember this, she had to gather it, she had to thresh it and beat it herself and get the grain. And then the grain is what's left in the basket that she brings home. And the Bible says here in verse 17, she beat out and it was about an ephod of barley. Now, we don't know exactly that measurement. Maybe you have a study Bible there, but based on what we know, what an Old Testament, what that is, that would be anywhere from 4 gallons. And I know typically this would be more in like liters, but 4 to 7 gallons. So if you just picture a gallon container, gallon of milk, all right, this would be maybe 4 to 7 of those in a basket. That's a lot. That's a lot more than normally would happen. Now, that's a lot of hard work for that. And she brings that home. I want to get to this and finish here. I'm watching my time. Verse 18, so think about how tired and exhausted. Anybody been tired and exhausted in this heat? Maybe you've been doing yard work. Maybe you work outside. You're like, man, it just beats down on you. You're just worn out. You get home and you just... ready to be done. And she took it up. Now, she's having to do all this. Yes, Boaz was gracious, but she had to pick it up, and she had to thresh it, and she had to carry it, and she had to take it home. We don't know how far away that was. And this is the very first day, and when she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. I don't know if that means that she had cooked or baked something or brought home and did some of that, but apparently they had eaten. And her mother-in-law said, this is Naomi now, remember? Oh, almighty, oh, go my... Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? What? Naomi? Blessed be he that to take not... Wow, blessed. Whoever that was, somebody must... There's no way you got all that. Well, somebody found favor with you. Blessed be he. Wow, Naomi, you're changing your tune a little bit here. Blessed be he that took... Okay, wow, that's so wonderful. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought is Boaz. Boaz? I don't know how you say it. I'm old, but Boaz? Wow, things clicked. I want you to notice the change and we're done. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, now notice the words. It was bitterness, now it's all blessed. Blessed! Blessed be he of the Lord! Whoa, Naomi, now wait a minute now. Today we could say this would be like a burned out, discouraged saint of God that just thought life was over and there's no point, we'll just come and... And a younger person, full of some energy and commitment, has encouraged her. And she's now her eye, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the... Whoa, praise be to that man. Praise be to God. God hasn't forgotten us. This is incredible. Praise be to the Lord. There's the first glimmers of hope here in Naomi. Where did she get that hope? Yes, Boaz, but she got it from Ruth. And sometimes they say, wow, Ruth, you just wait and see. Somebody's going to burn you one day. You stay at it long enough, Ruth. You'll get like, whoa, no. Ruth is full of hard work and enthusiasm. As of now, she says, I'll do whatever I've got to do. And it has perked up Naomi. And Naomi is rejoicing and excited. And now there's hope. And now she's thinking of the future. Wait a minute. I can't believe I didn't think of some of this. And Naomi said at the end of verse 20, this man, the man is near of kin unto us. One of our near kinsmen. Time is up. Can I finish just with verse 23? So she, Ruth, kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest. Now, I want to tell you something. We read this story, and I've heard it, and I've preached it to many people. Verse 23, that's 2 months. You know, we like to read it real fast. You know, she does this, she comes home the next day. No. We read at the end of chapter 1, it was the beginning of barley harvest. End of chapter 2 says, she gleaned to the end of barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. That's 6-7 weeks. This there's a lot of time here now. This is not a little quick little overnight romance that sometimes is made out to be. This is day after day after day hard work gleaning. This is go back and do it again and again and again. And again, and again, and again, and again. That's hard work. Most of us can start, but we don't always finish. And she does that the entire time. Months, perhaps several months transpire, and then you get to chapter 3 where Naomi says, he's our kin. He could be the kinsman redeemer. Whoa. All right? But that didn't happen yet. There's a lot of just drudgery, sort of boring days of just hard work to see if you stick by the stuff. Most of us, myself, can get excited for things of God, but very few continue with it. You'll find that's almost always true. Get something new, whoo, we're all into it. Well, let's see who's still doing it 4 months later. I mean, hey, you got a great day of gleaning. Guess what? You got to go back in 2 days. You got to go back and do it again. And after a while, that just wears on you. All right? Woohoo! Yeah, but part of the Christian life can be a little bit, you have to have that relationship with the Lord that keeps it every day. You don't quit. You don't give up. And we all have those times where we want to quit. We want to give up. It's not worth it. Somebody hurt us. Somebody burned us. Didn't go out. Somebody reacted wrong. Boy, this is day after day of gleaning. It's not all bed of roses. It's not overnight. They get married and woo, everything's wonderful. This is a long time. I don't personally believe that Boaz had scoped her out immediately as sometimes it's portrayed. All right, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Bible doesn't say, but it just is a lot of time of hard work until we start seeing the kinsman redeemer. And I will make sense of that, Lord willing, next week. All right, what does God have? What is the kinsman redeemer? How is Boaz like the Lord Jesus Christ? Hey, can I just leave you with this application? Let's be generous as believers. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He is a gracious, generous giver. God wants His children to be generous. Money and gifts and talents and possessions are not ours, they're God's. We're to be wise stewards and say, Lord, what would you want me to do with it? Our gifts are given to us to be used, not to be stingy. Many people have their spiritual gifts in a savings account. Not being a good steward. Our possessions are not ours. They're to be used for the Lord. We're to trust the Lord with them, not worried about, oh, but I got to have this. God says, wait a minute, I'm the Lord. Don't forget that. I'll take care of all that. Trust me. Believe in me. Be generous and kind. Notice those who don't have as much. Pay special attention and do what you can to meet their needs if possible. No. We understand that some people get into where they're at because of poor decisions. Not always wise, but still, let's be generous because our God is generous. May we be like Boaz in this area. Let's pray. Father, a lot we could cover. We went a little bit too long tonight. But Lord, I pray that the Word of God would be an exciting book as the Bible comes alive. Lord, it comes alive because it is alive. It's a quick, alive book. It's the Word of God. Lord, and everything in it is absolutely relevant for us today. And Lord, we see in Boaz a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Lord, one who can redeem us and did redeem us from our sins when we put our faith and trust in you. One who is so generous and good, caring. Lord, may we be the same way. Lord, for many people, they may never open their Bible, but they'll watch and observe when they hear that we are a Christian or one of those people. Lord, may they see Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, perhaps tonight there's some folks in here watching that are like Naomi. Lord, it can happen to all of us. We're sinners. We can be defeated. We can get discouraged. There can be heartache and tragedy. Sometimes it's brought upon by ourselves, sometimes by others. Lord, we can be defeated and discouraged and not really have much hope. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would revive some spirits from the Lord. I pray that we would keep our eyes trained on you and realize that, Lord, there's still a future. There's still a hope. God can still use us. We see Naomi being revived and completely transformed, Lord, by what happens through Ruth. Lord, I pray for some younger believers that maybe right now they've got the energy. They don't have the scars of maybe lots of years of ministry, and they're still excited. And Lord, they're going to experience some hard times. But Lord, I pray we'd be encouraged by them and push them on and use both young and old alike for the kingdom of God. Now, Lord, dismiss us now tonight with your love. Please help us to open our eyes as you have them. Let us notice those around us, fellow believers, lost folks that are needy, Lord, and see what we can do to help. Lord, the greatest thing we can do is share the gospel. Let them know how their life can be transformed. But Lord, it could be that we could use other things, gifts, talents, possessions, finances. Lord, may we do that generously and cheerfully, for we know that the Bible says you love a cheerful giver. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your great love. Bring us back on Thursday night, Lord, for some godly music, preaching from the Word of God and fellowship. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Don't forget, midweek service Thursday night, 7 o'clock. See you then.